First John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we are called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are loved. And I needed to hear that this morning. And I have to believe that some of you did as well. Welcome to New Journey. My name is Kevin Edge. I'm the pastor here. If you guys want to do this, I hope you will. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and look at, go ahead and grab them and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, maybe your devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's word this morning as we talk about the supremacy of Christ in communion and in the unity of the church. Give me just a second. We're having a technical difficulty here. We'll sort this out. It's okay. All right, there we go. Now I think we're ready, Jacob. Maybe not. We don't want to edit anything right here on the fly. That would be dangerous, right? Go ahead and turn with me there to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to kind of do something that sometimes I'll do just because I think it helps make the text make the most sense. It's kind of a Quentin Tarantino approach, if you will. If you don't know who Quentin Tarantino is, he's a kind of an acclaimed director. Hasn't made a lot of films, but the ones he makes are usually just spectacular, and he's such a great storyteller. The movie Pulp Fiction is a Quentin Tarantino film. It was highly regarded and critically acclaimed. And one of the things he is pretty famous for is he very rarely sort of starts a movie at the beginning of the story. He typically will kind of drop you right into the middle of the story and get you hooked, and you go, this is cool. I don't have any clue what's happening right now, but this is cool. And then he kind of goes back and sort of fills in the rest of the blanks. And so I'm going to do that this morning. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 and on down. But we're actually going to kind of start in verse 23 through verse 26, because I think it's really the essence of the passage. And I want to unpack for you what was happening in Corinth and give you some instructions about how to receive the Lord's Supper or communion. And this is a familiar passage. It's a passage you have probably heard or read several times if you grew up in the church. If you didn't grow up in the church, you are in the absolute right place, because we start a new journey for the unchurched, dechurched, and the hurt by church. So we pray that today, maybe it's an old text, and my goal is not to necessarily give you anything new, right? I'm just trying to say the same thing the church has been saying for 2,000 years, but maybe show you this text in its context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and kind of help you see really the essence of what Paul is driving at in that passage. So join me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're actually going to just skip ahead and read verses 22 through 26, and then we'll kind of come back after that and read some of the other verses. So I'm kind of putting a strain on those guys, but I think they're with me. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so let's quickly talk about the Last Supper, or the last Passover in the Lord's Supper. Paul starts these verses off in verse 23 with this statement, on the night Jesus was betrayed. Those words bring a somberness and a seriousness to really any moment, don't they? Jesus was betrayed. One of his closest friends, a guy named Judas, becomes a turncoat and a traitor, and he snitches and sells Jesus out for a bag full of metal, 30 pieces of silver to be exact. The night Jesus was betrayed, he and 12 of his closest friends gathered in a small room they borrowed from an unnamed man in the scriptures to celebrate the oldest, maybe even the most festive of the Jewish holidays, the Passover. They're celebrating this because hundreds of years earlier, the Jews were slaves in Egypt. And God tells them, I'm about to set you free, but there's one last thing to do. I have to kill the firstborn of all of Egypt, and I want to spare you from that and set you free. So God had the Jewish people kill a spotless lamb, a lamb without physical defect, and then eat and then take into their bodies the meat and the flesh of that lamb. And then he had them take the blood of that lamb and smear it over the doorpost of their homes. And that night when God sent a destroyer, this is all in Exodus chapter 12, by the way, when God sent a destroyer to kill the firstborn in all of Egypt, animal and human, Anyone whose home was not covered by the blood of the Lamb, God would pass over. When he saw the blood on the doorpost, he would pass over and stand in the doorway of that home, and he would not allow the destroyer to come in and hurt anyone in that house. And God tells them to even eat the meal standing up, because what he is doing is going to completely unnerve Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And it does. And Pharaoh sends the people of Egypt, sends the people of Israel, the Jewish people, out of Egypt that night. They are now free from bondage and slavery. And God has the Jews remember that night every single year with a celebration that would last a week and then culminate in kind of a final night that we call the Passover, because that was the night where God passed over the homes of the Jews and protected them and set them free. Now, over the years, the Israelites kept this festival with, you know, varied consistency. They even added a lot of elements so that it became a full meal, and everything, and I mean everything in the meal, had a symbolic meaning. They used to eat bitter herbs, and it would remind them of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt. They would take honey and just dip it onto their tongue to remember the sweetness of their liberation and redemption by God. There were four cups that would be filled with wine and passed around the room, symbolizing the four promises that God made to the people of Israel through Moses in Exodus chapter 6. And that night, the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus and 12 of his closest friends gather in a small room above a garage in Jerusalem, and they have their version, if you will, of the Passover Friendsgiving, right? But this wasn't the Passover. This was something completely different, because Jesus was about to completely redefine the entire meal and the elements and what they represented in light of everything that would happen to him over the next 72 hours. So the disciples gathered to celebrate the Passover, but Jesus redefines the meal. And most of us have come to know this as the Last Supper. Leonardo da Vinci's painting has almost kind of ruined our mental picture of this. But as Christians, this was in essence not really the Last Supper, but rather the first Lord's Supper or communion. And this first Lord's Supper redefines the Passover forever, because this was the night Jesus was betrayed. That's why Paul starts there. This is the night Jesus is arrested and then the next day crucified. And the hearty chuckles and the huge smiles at supper are going to be soon replaced with frowns and fear and confusion. And Jesus, in that meal, stands up and takes a loaf of bread. And he tears it. He rips it in two in front of them. And this was fresh bread. Right? This wasn't communion wafers bought out of some prepackaged thing. This is fresh bread. And when he tears it, you can hear the ripping sound. And he says, "This is my body that will be broken and obliterated by Roman executioners for you." And then he takes the two loaves and he passes them around the table, and each disciple takes a piece of that bread off of that loaf for their meal. Jesus, there were four cups passed around at Passover, and we surmise that the cup that Jesus refers to, as Paul mentions in this text, was the third of the four cups that would be passed around. We believe that because at a traditional Passover, the third cup would be passed around, and then the words from Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 would be read that state, "I will redeem you." That's why we believe this is the cup. Jesus says to his disciples that the wine in that cup represented the blood of a new covenant that God was making with mankind, a new means of redemption. In essence, Jesus is saying, "Yes, I will redeem you, and it will be by the blood that I shed on the cross." Now, God needed to make a new covenant with mankind because he'd already made a covenant with the Jewish people in Exodus chapter 19. We call this the Mosaic Covenant. And the covenant was this. This was the deal. It was a conditional covenant. It was that the people of Israel would obey his commands. And if they did, they would be his people and he would be their God. And they would be a kingdom of priests that told the world what God was like by their obedience to God's moral law. There's a problem. The people were not obedient. And their disobedience to God's law, in essence, makes the covenant that God made with them void. And so we need a new covenant. And so the Passover is no longer the Passover, but the Lord's Supper. And it symbolizes that God is making a new deal with humanity through the death of Jesus. The prophet Jeremiah, I think they have these verses and they're going to throw them up on the screen for us so that we can read them together. But the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, he looks forward to a day when God would establish a new covenant with mankind. And if we don't have the words, that's okay. I'll just trust that you'll go read it later. A covenant. This is Jeremiah's prophet, the prophet. He's looking forward out into the future, a prophetic vision, and he sees a day when God would make a covenant that would no longer be based upon man's obedience to the moral law of God, but rather would be based upon grace, would be based upon God sending a sacrifice to shed his blood for the sins of the world, that would be based upon God writing the law, his law, on human hearts rather than on tablets of stone. Right? Jesus is both the inauguration and the fulfillment of that covenant. His shed blood seals this deal that God will now save his people through the work of Jesus. I think as Americans, we should instinctively get this idea of a new covenant. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, FDR, created massive legislation after the Great Depression in an effort to help America recover from what was, at that time, the largest economic slide and crisis in modern history. And he called all of this legislation a new deal for the American people. So you should have been paying attention in 11th grade history class, right? And God has made a new deal with his people, a deal to save them through Jesus and not anything they will do or could do. The people of God can now rest in what Jesus has done. And we can all stop trying to earn our way to God because God has come to us. For us, to save us by dying and then rising again for us. We don't have to grind our way to God. We no longer have to do our best to try and be a good person and hope that that'll be enough somehow on Judgment Day to make God happy. We never again have to believe that we have to perform at some high level of morality in order for God to count us as righteous or worthy of his love and his kingdom. Jesus says the wine in that cup that night represented the new covenant that God was making with man through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we commonly call the gospel. God has come for us to save us by the shed blood of Jesus. And Jesus holds that cup, that goblet-like cup of sparkling, delicious red wine that probably came from some box that Peter bought at the Jerusalem Costco that day. And he invites the disciples to drink from it with him. Maybe we don't always understand what that means, but this was signifying, by inviting them to drink from the cup with him, it was signifying that their fate was wrapped up with Jesus' fate, that whatever was true of Jesus and whatever happened to Jesus was true of them, it would happen to them as well, if they would walk into that willingly. That's based on Psalm chapter 75, verse 8. We're paraphrasing. God says that he has the cup of wrath ready to pour out on the sins of the world. And in light of Jesus, we can now interpret that and realize that God is not ready to pour out his cup of wrath on mankind for the sins of the world, but rather that Jesus would take that cup and drink it completely dry. Jesus is said to have drunk the cup of God's wrath and drank it so dry that not even a drop is even left in the bottom of the cup. Angie and I, a few years ago, let me see if I can kind of illustrate what this means, this idea of what it means that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. Angie and I, a few years ago, sent the kids to their grandparents for a few days so that we could build a cover over our patio. And this wasn't here. This is before we even moved here. It was the middle of July. And if you've been in Mississippi very long, you know that it was the kind of hot that it can only be in Mississippi in the middle of July. Do you know what I mean? You ever had that day where you just beg God for a bird to fly over so you can have like a moment of shade, right? It was that day. And we build this patio cover, and one day, just her and I, and it really did two things. It number one, nearly ended our marriage, right? Like, let's be honest, nothing says divorce or counseling's on the horizon like a married couple trying to do a construction project. Am I right? Can I get an amen? Right? Number two, it almost killed me. I don't know, but for whatever reason, I didn't drink a single thing that entire day. And so that night, Angie goes to Sonic. She gets one of those Route 44 deals and with Powerade in it. And I just hammer it. And like routinely, like several times in a row, I would drink this entire thing in like no time flat, put it on the table and ask her, do you have anything else for me to drink? The best we can guess, I drank around 200 ounces of fluid that night. And I was drinking it so fast that it was one of those times where I would drink it and the liquid would just kind of run down my cheek and onto my bare chest. I'm probably exaggerating a little bit there, right? And it would hit the ground, right? This is the deal, right? This is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus does. He didn't sip the cup. He didn't take a little piece of it and say, hey, is that good enough? Like my kids do when it's time to take their medicine, where he drinks just a little of it and says, I don't want any more. It hurts. He drinks the whole cup of God's wrath dry. He turns it up like a freshman rushing at a sorority and slams it down and says, do you have any more, Father? God's wrath for our sin has been satisfied fully and completely by Jesus. Dwell in that for just a minute. That every sin, past, present, and even the stuff we haven't even concocted in our imaginations yet, already paid for at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus held that cup up and the wine in it that represented his impending death, and he asked the disciples if they would drink from that cup with him. It was his way of asking them if they were ready to identify with him in his death. It was his way of asking, are you guys ready to die with me? Are you ready to die for me? It's interesting, isn't it, that in Matthew 26:23, Jesus calls Judas the one who has dipped his bread in the bowl with me, but he doesn't say that Judas is the one who has drank from the cup with him. Jesus wants to know from the disciples, are they with him or are they not? So what I want to point out for you really quickly before we move into the rest of this text is that in the Lord's Supper, that night, there was a oneness in the room. A oneness with Christ that was represented by one loaf, one cup. It represented one hope, one means of forgiveness, and life only in one Savior. And from the time of Jesus' resurrection and in ascension forward, the church has continued this practice of communion, the Lord's Supper. We're going to do that today at the end of our time together as well. But for now, let's start talking about communion continued in the church. And let's move back to the very beginning of the text and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And let's continue reading verse 23 and on down through the rest of the text again so we can now see verses 23 through 26 in their context. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So let's talk about communion continued in the church. The early church, not just the one in Corinth, but the early church did communion every week. They called it the love feast. We even hear it or see it called that in Jude 12. I'm not sure, you know, how effective of an evangelism strategy that is, right? To invite people to your church and the love feast that would take place afterwards. I should have said that like in a Barry White voice, right? That would have been really cool. There is no command, though. No command. You see it in this text. Jesus just says, as often as you do it, there is no command to do the Lord's Supper every week. But the early church took communion or the Lord's Supper every single week. There were probably several reasons for that. I'll share some of them with you. One was to make sure at their gatherings that they remembered the gospel, that their only hope before God was Jesus Christ and his broken body and spilled blood. And it was that that they stood on and nothing else. And for those same reasons, the church should continue to do it very often. But how often is honestly, scripturally, a matter of preference for each individual congregation, because we just don't have a command about the frequency of it in the scriptures. There was a second reason. I want to really highlight this one, that I believe the early church received communion every single week because it was a reminder of their community with one another and with Jesus. It was a reminder of their unity. Not just their unity with Jesus. Yes, their unity with Jesus, but also their unity with one another. So taking the Lord's Supper every single week, it reminded them that they were one with Christ. And that means that's huge for us, because that means that whatever God declared, if we're one with Christ, whatever God has declared about Jesus, he is declaring about us too. That if Jesus has overcome the grave, so have we too. That if Jesus is perfect, holy, spotless, and blameless before God, so are we too. That if Jesus is supremely loved by God the Father with a love that distances itself from all other loves that have ever existed, so are we too. But it was also a reminder of their unity together as a church, that they were not alone, and that God had not just saved them through Jesus, but that he had saved them into a new family, a people that he was forming around Christ. Being a Christian, and this is sometimes hard for us to get in our context, being a Christian in the first century, and if we're just being honest, for the first several centuries, was not a popular thing to do. You were scum and the scourge of the earth if you followed Jesus as a Jew. You were telling your Jewish ancestors, your Jewish family, you guys are wrong. Everything you believe is wrong. I have preached in this congregation long enough to a group of younger believers and said many things, even in the last three sermons, that some of you have a hard time receiving, because you understand if you receive it and believe it, you're looking at your parents and everybody you've ever known and saying, you guys are wrong. And that's hard. And this is what Jewish Christians do. They still in Jerusalem today, if the Jew gives themselves to Jesus Christ, the family holds a funeral procession dressed in black through the streets. That person is dead to them. In the Gentile culture in the first century, you were a freak, a weirdo if you gave yourself over to Jesus Christ. The early church got community and family and what it meant to be adopted into God's new family through Jesus because they had to. They had to. It was literally a matter of survival. Drinking from that same cup each week at the end of the church service, it reminded everyone in that congregation that they were not alone. It was a signal to everyone else in the room that you still believed in Jesus. And even if the whole world turned its back on you, the people in that room with you, drinking from that same cup with you, by your side, would make sure that you were taken care of because you were one with them. Everybody in the room knew you were still down with Jesus when you drank from that cup. And everybody in the room knew what that meant, that you were saying, I'm ready to die if that's what's required of me. I'm ready to spend the rest of my natural life behind bars, if that's what God asks of me, for the sake of the name of Jesus. Man, drinking from that cup in their Lord's Supper services, drinking from that one cup, it was more than a ritual. It meant so much more than we can really understand in our day and in our context, where being a Christian makes you the normal one in the room, not the weirdo, or at least it's that way in the Deep South. So just for a second, imagine, what if we in this room were the secret underground church of China, which is exploding, by the way, in spite of persecution, while our churches are shrinking? What if you had to sneak your way here in the dark? What if you had to take several unneeded and unnecessary turns just to make sure that you weren't followed so the authorities didn't know where you and your church family were gathering? And at the end of the service, rather than saying, hey, come receive communion, what if we stood up and said, now, everybody who's still ready to die for Jesus and the sake of the gospel, come to the table, take from the bread, and drink from the cup. That's what the early church and the persecuted church all over the world still has to deal with on a weekly basis. The one cup and the early Lord's Supper, it represented unity, union with Christ, and that you were ready to go to the mat with your brothers and sisters of Christ. Honestly, it was a sign of something that I think we have lost in the American church, and it was something that we call this brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ and togetherness and oneness in Him. We call each other brother and sister. We don't mean it. Drinking from that same cup, that one cup, was also a sign of something that we don't like to confess as Americans with our rugged individualism. It was a confession that I need you, Chris, and you need me. And more importantly, we all together need Jesus. Man, the church in Corinth, oh, did they get this wrong? We've been talking about manhood and womanhood the last several weeks and how man and woman are made distinct from one another and yet dependent upon one another, and how that is not only biblical but beautiful when we get it right. And by the way, this is why Paul sticks this material where he does. It's not an accident. Remember, there's a flow of thought as a biblical author writes, because not only do men and women need one another and all need Christ, but the members of the church needed one another. Like we all need our brother or sister and our family sometimes to come through for us in the clutch, right? The Corinthians had forgotten this. It was called the Lord's Supper, not your supper, right? Let me see if I can kind of unpack what's happening. Paul says when they come together as a church, it did more harm than good. Instead of them receiving the Lord's Supper and it being about Jesus and their common need for Him together and their unity with Him and their unity with one another, it became about classism, elitism, and the filling of their own bellies rather than the finished work of Jesus. The Lord's Supper in the early church was received in the Jewish tradition, which meant that it was received and taken as part of a larger meal. So imagine a church potluck type meal, right? The wealthier Corinthians, they were the ones with the money to provide a huge part of the spread at this meal. In addition to that, they didn't have to work, maybe at all, but for sure on Saturday or Sunday when the church gathered. And so they're bringing all of this food to this big church potluck type meal. They don't have to work on the days that the church gathers. And they're not waiting on those in the church who were poor. And because they were poor, they weren't able to bring as much to the table for the spread. They often would have to work on both Saturday and Sunday. And because of that, they're arriving late to the gatherings. And by the time they get there, the wealthier Corinthians had treated this thing like Orion's or a golden corral. They had gone all you could eat on this buffet, and there was nothing left for the poor but just scraps. Paul highlights in the text that one group was fat, happy, even drunk and liquored up by the time the poor arrived and had nothing to eat and empty stomachs, right? Think about that. Paul's reaction when he hears that in verse 22 is great, by the way. This is a little 90s cultural reference for you, but I don't know if you guys know who Little John is, but he was this rap hype man, like beat mixer, whose only talent was saying one word on every album or song he was ever in. What? Right? Come on, man. Nobody else. You guys got to like listen to more stuff, man. That's his reaction, right? Like, I love it. What? It was typical in the Greek world, though, for social clubs. You say, how could the Corinthians do this? Because it's typical in the Greek world for social clubs to operate this way. The rich and the wealthy who paid a larger percentage of the club's operating fees got extra benefits for their contributions. So this is, they didn't understand what they were doing was wrong, because this is how it worked everywhere else in their life. But I think I can paraphrase Paul and say that the church ain't no social club. And it ain't about who gives more or who has more and who gives less and who contributes less. There is a diversity that should make up the church. And that diversity is unified by the cross and the cup of Jesus, not split into elitist factions based on classism. The church is a unified body of people. When it's done right, it's a unified body of people who have nothing in common but Jesus, and have found that what they have in common in Jesus is greater than all the other things that they used to find that would divide them from one another. The church is the rich and the poor and the man and the woman and the black and the brown and the white and this dude from Colorado and that girl from Alabama and this guy who's born into poverty and this girl whose daddy owns a huge company. It's all of those people coming together around the cross of Christ and saying, if we don't have anything else in common, we have that. And that is far supreme to any other superficial measure we could use to try and divide ourselves off from one another. The church is a group of people, when done right, who honestly would never be friends if not for their common trust and treasuring of Jesus. The Church of Jesus Christ is a group of misfits, now redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and now call each other, and not just call each other, but really embrace one another and look at one another as brother and sister, even though most of us or some of us couldn't look more different from one another. Man, my heart weeps for what we have done to the church, making it about petty things like privilege and power plays and what color a person is. That's the world's way of doing things. That's the way we used to do things. But if we are in Christ, we are new creations, and we do things now in a new way, and there is no room for classism, elitism, or racism in the church. We talk a lot about being diverse at New Journey. It's even on our sign out front, to be a multi-ethnic, disciple-making movement of Jesus. But diversity in our world has kind of just come to mean people of different colors. But diversity is more than just having people of different colors in our midst on Sunday mornings. Being diverse also means having people from different classes of life all cramming themselves together in this room. But more than that, then leaving this room and enjoying life and laughs and common love of Jesus together. Just think, man. Think of the impact the church could have on the world if we would stop forming homogenous huddles where everyone who gathers in these rooms are the same color, from the same social class, or both. Think of how intoxicating it would be for people to see a group of people who are rich and poor and black, brown, and white all hanging out together and really loving one another like brothers and sisters in a family. But for now, we're stuck in this holding pattern of homogeny and elitism and classism in the church. And we are worse off for it. And the gospel suffers. And the glory of Christ loses because of it. And I'm not so much trying to say this is about New Journey, but when I talk about the church, remember the church of Jesus Christ, but it doesn't mean we're exempt from that either. To constantly evaluate ourselves. There's so much at stake, guys, in this diversity thing in the church. Again, I say this all the time. Like, I can tell when I start talking about some of this, it makes some of you uncomfortable. You say, man, Kevin, don't go there. Don't do it. It's a political thing, man. Don't get political on me. By the way, our Messiah was killed because they thought he was a political insurrectionist. Man, I wish I could just be Austin and have great hair and sing beautiful songs and everybody loved me, right? How much easier would that be? There's so much at stake in this diversity thing. It's not about being PC or trendy, because all of a sudden, racial justice and diversity are kind of the flavor of the month on Twitter and on our internet blogs. It's about the gospel. It's about regaining something beautiful and dynamic when we decided to divide ourselves rather than pursue diversity. But here's what happens. This is awesome. When you get people who are very diverse together, you encounter a whole new set of problems that you have to deal with. A whole new set of problems. I love this about our church. I love this about New Journey. I have challenges that no other pastor that I know of in this community has. I'm sure there are other pastors that do, but I don't know them. I love it. I love that when I preach to people from all sorts of walks of life, from all parts of the world, thanks to God sovereignly placing an Air Force base really close to here, who didn't grow up in the Deep South. I love that it challenges me to preach in ways that force me to use illustrations I wouldn't have to use if I was just preaching at First Baptist Church of some town in Mississippi. And I'm not trying to paint those churches in a bad light. I'm just saying I love the fact that I can be here and preach to this group of people and deal with the problems that come with a diverse group of people coming together. And this is what's happening in Corinth. The diversity in the church is creating a rub. The wealthy Corinthians have spent their whole lives believing they deserved the biggest piece of the pie because they were rich. But here's what Paul is doing. Hopefully you'll see this. Not to just see the equality of all men, right? Men and women, as in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, but to see the equality of all mankind, both rich and poor, educated and not. Friends, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and the church is for all men and women who are all equally created in the image of God and all equally in need of Jesus' work at the cross to forgive their sins. But here's what you can't do. We can't just continue to say all men are equal. We just can't continue to regurgitate that Abraham Lincoln nonsense. We have to actually mean it. And to mean it means that you can't just say, hey, people of all colors and all classes are welcome in our church. We have to actually do things to pursue diversity, not just say, we won't turn it down if it comes, right? Man, I'll just move on. There is power in these themes of brotherhood and sisterhood expressed in the Lord's Supper, and we lose those when we illustrate when we segregate our churches. Can I just, if you'll just allow me, I'd love to just give one more illustration. I grew up in a house where it was considered grotesque to even drink after a black person. I praise God by his grace and through the gospel of grace and love and reconciliation. Jesus Christ has totally ripped that into and has destroyed the hatred that I was taught and honestly embodied for so many years, both before Christ and certainly even the first few years after I knew Christ. But I was taught that way. And I still have a very vivid memory of being in the first grade, after afternoon recess, and a little boy didn't mean anything by it. He's just being a little boy. He jumps in front of me at the water fountain and he gets himself a drink. And now I have a conflict because I'm thirsty. But he was a black boy. And I was thirsty, so I went ahead and drank anyway. And when I got home and I told my mom, her and my dad washed my mouth out with soap. And that left a mark on me. And I praise God that I've seen my parents repent of a lot of that. Not all of that, but a lot of that over the years. And I'm grateful that the cycle of hate, by the way, that was sown into them and then handed down to me, I pray, has now been broken by the gospel, and that my kids will not grow up being taught to hate that way. But then I think about the church. And again, just our lack of diversity as a general rule, and I dream of the power and the glory that would lie in seeing people of all colors, creeds, and classes come together. And not just coming together, but coming together and doing something radical like drinking from the same cup. Can you imagine in the 50s and 60s during the height of the civil rights movement if the white church came alongside Martin Luther King Jr. and other civil rights leaders and drank from the same cup with them and told the world, these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are one with them. And what you say about them and what you do to them, you say about us and you do to us, and ultimately you do and say about Christ. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the glory God would have gotten from that and the truth of the gospel that would have been witnessed to in that? So deflating to me to imagine that opportunity that the church missed in that area. But here's what we can do. We can't just lament what was. All we can do is say, we've got our shot now. And all I can do is beg you to join me in pursuing it with all that we are. Now, go back to Corinth. I want you to imagine this. Like, so you show up. And there's nothing to eat. So imagine coming to one of our first Wednesday communion services and one of our larger donors to the church decides they're hungry, had a long day, and they drink up all the juice and all the crackers and there's nothing left for you. But this is ultimately, essentially what happens in Corinth. Paul anchors the Lord's Supper. So he deals with that in 17 through 22. And then he anchors the Lord's Supper back in what it's really about in verses 23 through 26, which again, I covered at the beginning of our sermon. And then he does this. He and all the reasons why that is wrong. And then after he anchors it back in what it's really about, he talks of the seriousness of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And let me say this really quick. Please understand that in the Greek, the more literal reading is unworthily manner. Not just unworthy, and that'll be important to you in just a second. So let's talk about this really quick before we wrap up. Let's talk about your need to confess before you chow down. By unworthy, Paul does not mean those who find themselves struggling with sin, because that would disqualify us all. Amen? Wow, I'm the only sinner in the room. Man, that's a tough gig for me, right? None of us is worthy to receive the Lord's Supper other than the fact that Jesus has made us worthy. And here's the good news. No one has a right to call what Jesus has said as clean and worthy, unclean, or unworthy, including our own inner voice, which sometimes is the loudest voice trying to tell us that we're unworthy. We are worthy of the table in spite of our sin because of Jesus. Again, I want to encourage you. Paul does not say this. He says an unworthy manner. He does not warn of taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy status. He warns of taking it in an unworthy manner. And then he goes on to identify what he means by unworthy manner. And the basic gist is this. If we have been treating the members of the church poorly, right? Verse 27, he says, discern yourself regarding the body and the blood of the Lord. The body there would mean the church of Jesus Christ, right? So if you've been treating the members of the church poorly, especially because of something like racism, classism, maybe even it's just self-righteousness that tells us we are better than other people, maybe we just have an unresolved conflict with somebody that has caused a root of bitterness to spring up in our hearts towards them, we need to abstain from the Lord's Supper. Paul says this is what makes a person unworthy of the Lord's Supper, failing to properly love the body of Jesus, which we know is the church. Jesus' own words in Matthew 5 about not offering a sacrifice before you have made amends with your brother support that fact. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, I'll read it to you. I think we may have it. So if you are offering your gift, this is the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. If you have anything less than just full-on love. So here's kind of the rub I want to just say really quickly. Some of you would say, hey, I don't hate anybody in this church. That's not the question. Do you have anything other than full, total love in your heart for every member of this fellowship? Are you tracking with me? That's a different question, isn't it? I don't hate anybody. Yeah, but do you really fully love everyone in this body? And some of you say, dude, I've been here 6 weeks. I don't know but four people. Well, do you love those four people, right? Fully, that would be the question. Who you know? And this is serious, by the way. Like, I think our habit is just kind of dismissed. You could die from not taking what Paul is saying serious enough. And I know you might not believe me, and I know this seems far-fetched. Sometimes the word says what it says, and God doesn't need me to be his apologist. I don't know what to tell you other than what it says in verse 30. Paul clearly sees the judging hand of God at work in these illnesses and deaths. And then the wording of verse 31 gets a little bit tricky to understand in English, but in the Greek it basically says this, if we would just admit the truth about who we really are, we would not be judged by God with a firm hand of discipline. And that's a hard step, to just admit that we really are who God says we are. Verse 31 is also why a time of confession and reflection forms such a pivotal part of the way we do Lord's Supper at New Journey. So here's what we want you to do. I'm starting to kind of wind it down. We want you to search your heart and ask God to show you the truth about yourself. And here's what we don't want you to do. Don't justify your sin. Don't shrug it off. Don't talk yourself out of seeing it for what it really is, which is sin. Sin that sent Jesus to the cross, that caused his death on the cross. Call it what it is. It's not a mistake. Stop calling it that. It's not, well, I'm not perfect. It's sin. Give it a name if you have to. Call it Harry the Anger Monkey. I don't know. Whatever it is that you need to do to admit the truth about it and then agree with God about it. Agree with God about it, because that's what confession is. It is agreeing with God about your sin. And that seems like an obvious thing to do, but it is not as obvious as it feels. To say, God, you're right. You are right. And I am wrong. And this is sin. And the purpose of that, by the way, this is important, is not to leave you nasal gazing at the floor in shame over your sin, but rather for the first time in maybe a long time, lift your eyes off of yourself. Because you've gotten it twisted and thought that you were something. And you have forgotten that you may be something, but it is only because of Christ. So this pain of admitting who we really are is not to cause us to feel a total shame over who we are. We should feel the weight of our sin, but we should rejoice that God chose to crush Christ because of it and not me. And because of that, I can be counted righteous before Him. So really quick, as I'll say this, and Austin and whoever's going to come up with him for our time of reflection is going to go ahead and come up. This is why we say that Christian confession is cathartic to the soul. Because confession, while it stinks in the moment, you know what it causes us to do when done well? It leads us to celebrate Christ. It leads us to be grateful that God, that Jesus bore the punishment for my sin. And all I get from God now, verse 32, is the loving discipline of a father who doesn't want to see me be condemned. Amen. Verses 33 and 34, if you kind of wonder where they are in the text, they're ultimately just a restating of everything Paul has said up to that point. So I've chosen not to spend too much time on those. Here in just a second, we're going to give you a chance to do this, to reflect and confess your sin and your need for grace and to celebrate what Jesus has done. And my prayer is this, that it creates explosive newness in your adoration and worship of Jesus. That's my prayer for you. Not to make you feel bad about your sin, but to cause you to face your sin, because only in facing your sin can you really appreciate Jesus for who He really is and all that He's done. So I pray that you'll do that with me. My time is up today. As we prepare for eating and drinking from the Lord Jesus' table, please spend just the next few minutes reflecting and confessing your sin. But make sure you finish with this, a celebration of Christ. Because if all you do is confess your sin and you're still just staring at yourself, wallowing in the misery of who you are, if you fail to celebrate Christ at the end of it, you have missed the point of your confession. Amen? So here's what I want you to do really quick. I have to say one more thing. If you will, if you have kids and they are over in this building, here's what I want you to do. Take a few moments. Reflect, confess, celebrate. When you feel like you have kind of done that in an adequate fashion, would you please just quietly slip out and go get your children? Check them out. Some of them, especially in the kids area, may even be believers and are old enough to receive this with us. They need to be able to do that. All the kids in that room, they need to see us do this as a church family because of the gospel opportunities to talk about Jesus and the gospel that come out of it. We have a lot of adult volunteers, and we don't do this very often on a Sunday morning. We typically would do this on a Wednesday night. We don't do it a lot on a Sunday morning, and we don't want to cheat those adult volunteers out of that opportunity. So take a few minutes. Don't rush. Confess. Celebrate Christ. And then when you feel like the time is appropriate, slip out and go get your kiddos. Amen? Take some time and reflect.